We've been working through the Old Testament books for quite a few months. In fact, we started back in 2004 and we're still going. On and off, that is. One thing I've noticed is that every book in the Old Testament is unique. They do fit in together very well, but they are unique in the way they approach things and where they come from, where they go, etc. This is especially so with the book of Habakkuk. 3 chapters, but such a unique little book. You see, with this book, we are taken into the prophet's personal prayer room. I don't know if you realise that. But this is all about the prophet praying to God and God responding to the prophet. With this book, we eavesdrop on a conversation between Habakkuk and God. And I, for one, I'm really glad that we do so. Really glad that we do so. You see, I remember quite some years ago when I first started out as a young pastor, I had a real problem with the people who would come to me, and often they were not church people, sometimes they were. They would come to me with a deep question. And they would expect me, because I was the pastor, to have an answer that would satisfy and convince them. And at that time, deep down inside, I often walked away from such times with a huge sense of failure, because I too felt I should be able to answer all their questions, and yet did not seem to be able to. You know the type of questions that comes up. A young child dies in a road accident, killed by a drunk driver. The driver's been convicted several times. It's no remorse. And they say, why? Why could God, if he is a loving God, allow that to happen? Or the questions about, you know, you've got, they say, hey, that person in your church, godly, pious person on a Sunday, but a very ugly businessman. They say, we've been hurt. We've been really ruined by that person's actions. And yet you say your God is just. Where is justice in all this? And often when these and other questions came up, and much deeper questions, at times I felt that I was there to defend God. And yet I was making such a pathetic job of it. That's where the book of Habakkuk became such a help to me. See, Habakkuk was a prophet, but in a sense, in those days, he was also like a prophet pastor. People would come to him, godly people, as God's agent. And they would come with these same type of questions too. And they would expect him to be able to give them an answer. And it seems to me that Habakkuk had a few problems with that as well. So when they came to him, and with these type of, hey, how come we're godly and they're evil, and yet they're doing what they like and they're getting on really well and we're doing what God wants us to and we're having a hard time, he was really struggling with that. So what Habakkuk did, and we find it listed in this book, he went directly to God. And he went to God with a kind of Pauline Hanson, please explain, type of question with God, type of approach. And after he'd done that, he wrote down, as inspired by God the Spirit, his own personal dialogue with God for our teaching and encouragement. That's the book of Habakkuk. That's how we got it. Now, if you look at chapter 1, in my Bible, I have some headings which are quite helpful, and you probably have the same thing. So, verses 2 to 4 are headed up, Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk's question, his complaint. Then in verses 5 to 11, as you would expect, we've got the heading, the Lord's answer. Then in verse 12 of chapter 1 through to verse 1 of chapter 2, Habakkuk's second complaint. You see, when Habakkuk first approached God, he really only had one complaint. By the time he finished, he got another one as well, when God answered him. The complaint he initially brought to God was this. He wanted God to explain why God had done nothing against the wickedness amongst God's people in Judah. He said, look, God, your nation's going downhill. We're supposed to be your people, a spiritual nation, an example to others. But look at us. We are full of corruption. There is violence. There is wickedness. There is so much injustice around. You're not doing anything. Where's the help that we need here, God? Because Habakkuk knew that there was a minority of Jews at that time who were sincerely faithful and godly people. They were seeking to live lives that were blameless and to worship God in the purity of their own hearts. And they were also trying to influence others to do the same thing. But all around them, there were a lot of Jews at this time, and their king was one of the worst, who were treating God as though he was just dirt. And they were, all the rules and restrictions that God had laid down, they just saw as restrictions on their behaviour that they could ignore and not get into trouble about. And it was the ungodly that seemed to be having the best deal in life at this time. They were really going well. They were getting blessings after blessings. And the ungodly, that is. And the godly, the ones who you would expect to get blessed, they were really getting some rough treatment, especially from the ungodly people, particularly in courts where the law had just been perverted. So the godly couldn't understand that. And they came to Habakkuk and said, we can't understand that. And Habakkuk couldn't understand it either. So in verse 2 to 4, he prays this to God. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? He goes on in the same vein. It's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? That he speaks to God here. And God answers him. I think that's the wonderful thing. God doesn't say, hey, shut your mouth. Or, you know, what right have you got to talk to me like that? God answers him. And we find God's answer there from verse 5. But the answer he gave was so different to what Habakkuk expected. For God's reply was, well, Habakkuk, I am doing something. In fact, it's something so great that would amaze you when you hear it. See, what I'm going to do, Habakkuk, I'm raising up this extra evil nation, Babylon. They're a feared and dreaded people. You look at verses 8 to 11. He talks about what their horses can do, how they are fast of leopards, and all the things that they will do. You know, this dreadful, terrible nation. They will come along and they will destroy Judah. That's it. That will settle the problem. They will give Judah heaps. And that wasn't really what Habakkuk wanted to hear. And if you can try to imagine how Habakkuk is feeling about now in his prayer time. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you woke up one morning and there was a terrible, terrible smell in your house. Worse than any humans could make. Even if they've been on a baked bean diet. It was really, really, really bad. So you ring the plumber. And after several hours of waiting, he turns up. He comes into the house, he pokes around with his stick, goes outside, gives you a huge bill and says, sorry, I can't work it out. There's no gas main or anything underneath your house. I don't know where it's come from. You better get on to the council. So you ring the council. And they're going to send someone out. You ring them the next day, and possibly the next day. And at long last, the council guy comes. By this time, you are wearing masks. And everybody stopped visiting you, even those who you owe money to. Comes into the house. He looks around. He pokes around. And he says, I'll get back to you. Goes away. Doesn't ring. You ring him. Gets no response. After a few days, you've had enough. You go into the council office. You find the guy who's dealing with it. You sit down at his desk and he looks at you. It's very serious. And he says, we have worked out what we're going to do about your problem. Great. We'd like you to vacate your premises by 5 o'clock tomorrow night. We're going to bring in the bulldozers. We're going to bulldoze your house And probably in about 6 months we might consider whether you can build again. We're sure to find a problem that way. What do you think? You're thinking, I wish I'd never come. You're thinking, is there a less drastic way of dealing with this than what you are suggesting? Well, I reckon Habakkuk was probably reacting a bit like that to God at this point. Because in verse 12, he speaks to God again. And this is the second complaint. And he says, Lord, you are you not from everlasting? My God, you are my Holy One. We will not die. This isn't going to happen to Judah. Oh, Lord, you have appointed them, this Babylon, to execute judgment. Oh, rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent? Why the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Then in verse 14 onwards, he accuses God of making his people like fish, without anyone to look after them, and Babylon like a cruel and destructive fisherman who just catches them in his net and destroys them along with the other nations. It's very interesting because Babylon had this a lot of statues have been found by the archaeologists in Babylon of their gods with long fish lines and hooks on the end, and the hooks go through the noses of their captives, and nets of people kind of being brought in together. So what Habakkuk is saying, hey, are you going to let this happen? Surely not, God. You're too pure, you're too good, you're holy, you're just. You're using someone really bad to do this. Habakkuk can't understand how a God who calls himself holy and just could use such a wicked nation to inflict punishment on a nation, the Judah, that was far from perfect, but by comparison to Babylon was actually quite spotless and good. And Habakkuk's not slow about telling God how he feels either. Then after giving Almighty God such a serve, in chapter 2 verse 1 we have Habakkuk saying this: I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Now the interesting thing about this verse is the alternative reading. If you've got your Bibles there, have a quick look and you might find a little letter or something. It takes you down to the margin. And there's an alternative reading there of the last part. And the last part in the alternative reading reads like this: I will look to see what he will say to me, what God will say to me, and what to answer when I am rebuked. That makes sense, doesn't it? After really having a go at God like that, you're going to see, well, what's he going to come back on me? It's the reading that suggests that Habakkuk was thinking that he had said too much, that he had gone too far, was a little bit out of line, daring to so accuse God. That's a wonderful thing. God is so gracious, isn't he? He doesn't rebuke Habakkuk. He doesn't get cross with him. He then goes on in what follows, and he lets Habakkuk know a few things. He lets Habakkuk know that the wicked nation of Babylon will just be an instrument in God's hands, and the time will come when they too will be destroyed, as actually happened. Even more importantly, he lets Habakkuk know that minority of God's people in Judah who remain faithful will survive. And the time will come, as verse 14 of chapter 2 says, when the earth will be filled with the glory, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And above all else, God declares to his faithful servant in verse 20 of chapter 2, but the Lord is in his holy temple, he's still in charge. Let all the earth be silent before him. He's doing what is right. But the key thing that the Lord says to Habakkuk is found in chapter 2 and verse 4. It's a verse which you will find several places in the New Testament. It is this. Verse 4. About Babylon, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by faith, or by his faith. The righteous will live by faith. Now we need to look at this in kind of New Testament terms, because that's where we are. And in New Testament terms, the righteous are those who enjoy a relationship with God as his children. Because you have this relationship, because you are his children, you are seen by God as righteous. We're right in God's sight. Not because we don't sin, but because when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, his blood covered our sins, past, present and future, but more than that, he gave to us his own righteousness, his own right standing before God. So God looks upon us as he would look upon his Son. He sees the righteousness of his Son, which has now been credited to each one of us. So we are God's righteous children. But we live by faith. As God's righteous children, we will not always understand what God is doing. We won't always understand what God is doing in our lives, in the lives of those we love, in the lives of others, in our world. Well, I know I don't always understand. I'm sure you don't either. There will be times when we hurt badly in this world because of the impact of sin all around us. There may even be times when we tell God that we can't take any more. There will be times when evil and sin and sickness will so frustrate us. And yet we survive as God's children. How is that? Because we know there's something deep in our hearts. However cross we get with God, however much we don't understand, however frustrated, that is there and we can't turn away from it. Isn't that true? The faith he has placed in our hearts never leaves us. I picked up this book. Someone's just been reading it. Who's just read this book from the church library? C.S. Lewis. Joy in C.S. Lewis. Someone's just read it in here. Ah, Keith has. Well, it's a good book to read. It's actually a book about C.S. Lewis, we all know. Joy Davidman. Well, I say we all know. Most of us may know C.S. Lewis. Great writer. But Joy Davidman was the lady that he married. She, late in life for them both, I suppose, or midlife, she was about 41 actually at the time she married him. They married really as a convenience marriage at first, but then the love was really there and they were married in the sight of the Lord too. When she was married, she didn't realize it, but straight after, she was diagnosed with a terrible, terrible cancer. She actually only lived for another 4 years after that. She married in 56, died in 1960. And one of the times in her sickness, she wrote this. Well, she said this. Joy went on to say, I'm trying very hard to hold on to my faith, but I find it difficult. And I think we can, a lot of us, a lot of you here can perhaps feel for that. There seems such a gratuitous and merciless cruelty in this. She despairingly said, I hope all we have believed is true. I dare not now hope for anything in this world. Joy was not totally devastated, despite these cries from a disciple who was asking God why. A ray of optimism came at the end of the letter. I fear all this will be horribly depressing for you. I shall go on praying for the grace to endure whatever I must endure, and perhaps I'll be more cheerful next time I write. The next time she wrote, she said, God's grace has been good. You know, the last words she said, on the very last words on her deathbed, was, I am at peace with God. What made that? It was faith. That's the only thing that you could say. And that was not her. It was the faith that God had put in her heart. And it was faith, not in herself, but in Almighty God. Habakkuk heard these words about the righteous living by his faith, and he knew they were true. He knew that his confidence in God was not based on what was happening around him, be that good or bad, but was based on who God is. God is a God who in every way has proved himself worthy of trust, of glory and praise. If you look at chapter 3 of Habakkuk sometime, you notice in verse 2 he says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." And from there, Habakkuk talks about how God had been with his people in the past. "I know you've been there," he says. "How he made a passage through the Red Sea. How he delivered his people with power." Habakkuk looked to what God had done in the past and knew he could trust him for the future. Whatever pain, whatever loss in earthly terms he had to face and endure, he knew he could trust God. He still doesn't like what's going to happen to Judah. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 he says, "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled." He was worried about what was going to happen. There's no doubt about that. But because he has deep in his heart this faith in God, he goes on to say this in the most wonderful verses of Habakkuk. And Don can share with you a story about those verses after if you ask him. But he says this, "Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." What a lesson this is for every believer. Because every believer will go through trials too, whatever they may be, all different. Hurts will come. Difficulties will arise. Things we can't understand will happen. But we look to a God who has done great and mighty things in our lives, lives of others we know, who has worked in our past, proving his power, proving his love. I think Paul was thinking of Habakkuk's words, because he knew him well. Oh, well, not personally, but he knew his writing. In Romans 8, 31 to 32, when he says this, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" What Paul says, look, God has already proved his love for us on a cross, the cross of Calvary. So we can know that whatever we pass through in life or in death, we can have faith in him. Faith in him to keep us. Faith in him to work out to completion his perfect and wonderful plan for us, which is eternal. I say to you this morning, if you're going through some tough times and you say, "Yeah, but my faith isn't very strong." It's not how strong or weak your faith is that matters. It's the one who you have faith in, Almighty God. You see a lake frozen over. You see skaters. You see those who are so confident in the strength of that ice that they will rush on. And they're normally the ones that have been on it the day before. And you see ones who are so frightened they just edge gently on. One has a lot of faith in the ice. The other has only a little bit of faith in us. Does it make any difference? No. They're both held up. Why? Because it's the ice which keeps them up, not their faith. And you know, it's God that keeps us. We have faith in him and he will keep us. That's his promise. And that's the truth of Habakkuk. Hard lesson. But what a lesson to give us from the word of God. Let's pray. Mighty God, I thank you for allowing me to enter into the private prayer life of a man of God such as Habakkuk. I thank you for his honesty with you. I thank you that you allowed us to see what he said. I thank you for the way you responded. Thank you for this verse of scripture that means so much to so many. And I pray, Lord, especially today as we think particularly for those who suffer so much, that we ask, Lord, that the faith you've put in their hearts will keep them through this time, as you have promised it will do. And now, Lord, we commit ourselves to you the rest of this day and all what days lie ahead, and thank you that you are a God who has shown yourself faithful and will continue to do so. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.